Welcome to the podcast of Radius Church. This podcast is presented in the context of our Sunday morning service. We hope you enjoy this presentation.
Imagine a triple layer chocolate cake with buttercream filling and fudge icing. I just love chocolate cake. I love chocolate cake almost as much as I love giving a missions faith promise. You may wonder, what is a missions faith promise? A missions faith promise is money we give to support missionaries to take the love of Jesus around the world. Think of a missions faith promise as a triple layer chocolate cake. The first layer of the cake represents our budgeted or disposable income. We may allocate so much a week or a month from our regular income to give to missions. Or we may take the spare change that we put on the dresser at night. Normally, we'd use it to buy a newspaper, a Coke, or a candy bar, but instead, we can give it to missions. Our budgeted or disposable income is the first layer of a missions faith promise. The second layer of the cake represents sacrifice. One lady who had been a missionary to China at age 26 lived a simple life. In her retirement, while living on Social Security, she bought her clothes from Goodwill. She said, "I can buy a good dress for $2 that has only been worn a few times, and then I have money to give to missions." Sacrificial giving asks, am I willing to alter my lifestyle to advance the gospel? Are we Americans willing to live on less, drive a less expensive car, wear less expensive clothes, buy things on sale, and alter our lifestyles to advance the kingdom of God? Maybe you might pack your lunch or fast lunch one day a week and give that money to missions. Maybe you skip one of your Starbucks fixes each week. We all can prayerfully examine our lifestyles and make sacrifices to give money to missions. The third layer, or the foundation layer of the chocolate cake, represents faith. That is the kind of giving motivated by a prayer that says, God, I don't know where this is coming from, but if you enable me over the next 6 months, I'll give it. It's waiting on God and letting Him show you an amount to give. Then as God provides, you faithfully give. As you consider a missions faith promise, consider these three areas: budget, sacrifice, and faith. Jesus gave His church the responsibility to go and make disciples of every nation. Let's pray about how God wants us to fulfill that responsibility. What does God want you to give to missions faith promise?
This morning, our ushers are going to be going through the sections. They're going to be passing out missions faith promise cards. What we want you to do, go ahead, guys, pass those out. What we want you to do is to take this card home, pray about it this week, and say, God, what do you want me to give? Maybe it's a one-time gift. Maybe it's a weekly amount or a monthly amount. We're asking you to pray over the next 6 months. We do missions emphasis twice a year. We do one in the spring, one in the fall. So what does God want you to give for the next 6 months to missions? You say, why do we give the missions? Because one of our values in the church is to be mission-focused. What's the mission of the church? To help all people find and follow Jesus. And that's not just here in Casper, but that's all over the world. And those missionaries on the back wall, as we give our faith promises, that enables us to go ahead and support them. And every year we have a goal. What's our goal for missions? Well, a lot of times we want to add new missionaries. This year, we're not adding new missionaries. You know why? We want to give all of our existing missionaries a raise. With inflation, with what's going up, we want to bless them. Some of them have not had a raise in 17 years. I'm not going to ask how many of you haven't had a raise in 17 years, okay? But it'd be great to get a raise. We're raising all of our missionaries from, a lot of them are at $50 or $60 a month. We're going to raise them to $100 a month. And then our Wyoming missionaries, we're raising them. They're already at least $150. We're raising them to $165. We are expanding our missions commitment almost $1,000 a month. And as a board, we looked at our missions giving because of your generous, faithful giving to missions over the past couple years. We believe that God is going to, and really, he's enabling us to make this step of faith and to give all of our missionaries a substantial raise just to help them. Because sometimes our missionaries, they have donors that die or churches that stop supporting. And so there's some churches, their missions giving is hurting. I want to say thank you for having a heart for the world and giving to missions, because that enables us to help all people in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, find and follow Jesus. That's right. So be praying about that. And next week we'll have our missions emphasis. We had a great Easter week last week. We had so many special events. I just want to thank some people. I want to thank Sonny Bray, Christy Hall, and all those that participated in the Good Friday service. It was a fantastic evening of worship, of reflection on what Christ did. If you missed it, you missed it. And so just make plans to attend next year. But I want to thank all those who participated in that. I want to thank Rebecca and Kay and all those who helped with the donuts. How many enjoyed the donuts? How many went for a walk or worked out after church so you could work that donut off? Yeah, yeah. I want to thank Pastors Mike and Dana for the Easter egg hunt they did for the kids. Also want to thank Doug and Sonny Bray and Barb and Dave Walters for leading the Seder service just this last Thursday. Had a lot of powerful things that just reflected on Christ's death and resurrection. And it was just a wonderful week celebrating our Savior. On May 6th of 2023, Prince Charles was crowned king. He's actually already was King Charles. He was King Charles 8 months earlier when his mother, Queen Elizabeth II, passed away. On coronation day, there was much pomp and ceremony surrounding the whole event. There were 2,000 guests that were invited to attend his coronation service. They came to Westminster Abbey, and then outside on the streets, just lining the streets, there were thousands of people there to celebrate. King Charles and his wife, Queen Camilla, they had a royal carriage ride. You can see that in the bottom corner of the picture there, from their residence at Buckingham Palace to Westminster Abbey and then back again. In the coronation service, it was interesting because as the news reporters are commentating on the event, someone said that Charles had fulfilled his destiny. He fulfilled his destiny. Well, on Resurrection Sunday, Jesus fulfilled his destiny. What many people don't realize is that Resurrection Sunday was the coronation day for Jesus. That's what the Bible shows us. We're going to see that this morning. And the thing is, you think of a coronation day, you know, Prince Charles or King Charles, he had his scepter, he had his crown, he had all these different things. If you notice up on the stage, we replaced the crown of thorns with a real crown, a ruling crown. When Jesus rose from the dead, there were no magi that brought him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. There was just a couple of ladies that went to the tomb, they found it empty, and then they went and told everyone what had happened. There's no pomp and circumstance, there's no robe, there's no crown, and yet it was the day that Jesus was crowned king. The past few weeks, we have been doing a series called Passion in the Psalms. We're looking at the passion of Jesus, the last week of his life, and we're looking at the Psalms that are either quoted or mirrored in his life. At Christmas time, we did Christmas in the Psalms, where we looked at the nativity in the book of Psalms. You maybe don't realize it, but the nativity is spoken a lot of in the Psalms, but also the Easter events, the death and resurrection of Jesus are in Psalms. In the first couple of weeks of our series, we looked at Psalm 22, where Jesus felt forsaken, and then he was crucified. Last week in Psalm 16, we looked at the resurrection. We saw how that it was a prophecy of David about Jesus was going to be resurrected from the dead. So Jesus knew when he died, he was going to raise from the dead. He wasn't going to be trapped in hell, that even though God had forsaken him on the cross, he wasn't forsaken forever. And that gave him the confidence and the courage to go through with the crucifixion. Today, I want you to turn to Psalm chapter 2. And we're going to take a look at this psalm that teaches us that the resurrection was the coronation of Jesus Christ. I'm going to begin, and in your notes this morning, we have a statement. It says, the resurrection declared Jesus was the Messiah, the King who is in control of all. He is the Messiah. The Messiah was seen as a descendant of David who is going to be king of Israel and make Israel a world empire. Jesus is the Messiah. He's going to do that someday. The funny thing was, is that when he came the first time, which we celebrate at Christmas, everyone thought that was when he was going to be crowned king. But before Jesus could rule as king over the world, he first has to rule over our hearts. And our hearts were bound by sin, by iniquity, by wickedness. And he had to die on the cross to set us free so that the kingdom of God first is established within us where God rules and reigns. Jesus wants to be your king right now, where you surrender your life to his lordship and you let him be in control of your life. And the resurrection shows us, it declared Jesus was Messiah. He's the king who's in control of all. Let's read in Psalm chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Psalm 2 is a declaration of who Jesus is and our responsibility towards him. As one who's raised from the dead, he's been given all authority by God, and we need to come to terms with how that impacts us. Jesus here is presented as a king who rules over all, and he is in control. In verse 6, it said, you have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So the king here is ruling over or on Zion. The book of Psalms mentions Zion 39 different times, and David, who wrote Psalm 2, he conquered Zion when it was a city of the Jebusites, and Zion is Jerusalem. Later Zion referred to the temple area in Jerusalem, and it became synonymous with Jerusalem, and the holy hill refers to the Temple Mount, the place where God's presence was. So God is going to set his king on the Temple Mount. He's going to rule there. This is talking about a later time. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, when it says, and God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Jesus is our king today, and he's coming back again. How many know that Jesus is coming back again? Many of you do. I grew up in a mainline denomination. I remember the first time I heard that Jesus was coming again, I was going, what in the world are you talking about? I'd never heard that Jesus was coming back to earth. I knew he came once as a baby, but that was it. We die and go to heaven, but there is so much more. Jesus is going to come back to earth again, and he's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem, make Israel a world empire, and all the nations are going to bow down to him. Now, there's something you and I need to realize. That will not happen until the church has been raptured. Okay, the church will be raptured. Now, when is the church raptured? That's a great question. If I had the answer, I could tell you. There's three different views on this. Pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. The tribulation is a time when God's going to pour out his wrath on the earth. And we believe that the church is raptured before, pre-tribulation, before this seven-year period of wrath is going to be poured out. There are some people believe the church is raptured out in the middle, at the three-and-a-half-year period. And some people believe the church is going to be raptured out at the very end of the tribulation. Here's the thing I want you to know. The church is going to be raptured, all right? We need to be prepared for anything, for persecution. We very well could have persecution before the tribulation. Many believers around the world are undergoing suffering and persecution right now. We need to be willing to suffer for Christ. But Jesus, the Messiah, will not reign and rule on the earth until we are raptured. So if you're part of the church and you haven't been raptured, it doesn't matter who comes and says, I'm the Messiah. Even if they do miracles, which the book of Revelation says, the Antichrist is going to be able to do miracles. He's going to be killed and raised from the dead himself. It is the devil possessing a man because the devil wants the thing that he's always wanted, the worship of God. He's been in competition with Jesus the entire time. And we need to realize that the Antichrist, the Christ, the Messiah, will not be on the earth until the church has been raptured. Jesus is coming to rule and reign again. Psalm chapter 2, God gives three decrees about Jesus. They affirm his relationship with Jesus, and they also affirm the rights that Jesus has. Let's take a look at these. Number one this morning, it says, you are my son. You are my son. And this refers to relationship and a royal recognition. Verse 7 of Psalm chapter 2. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, this verse here in Psalms is quoted three times in the New Testament. Paul referenced this in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, talking about the resurrection. We're going to look at that more in depth in just a moment. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 5, he uses Psalm 2, verse 7 as a verse to show that Jesus was superior to the angels. Jesus is the Son of God. He has a relationship with God that the angels don't have. That makes Jesus superior to the angels. And then in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5, it's quoted again, showing that Jesus is elevated to the position of high priest, and that's because of his relationship to the Father, because he's the Son of God. All of these have in common the relationship between God the Father and Jesus the Son. And realize when he's saying, today I've begotten you, it doesn't mean that that's when Jesus was born. It's not that God is creating this relationship. He's simply acknowledging the relationship. It's like when you go to one of your kids' sporting events, and what do you do when your kid's playing? What do you yell out? Hey, ref, that's a bad call! Wait, no, we don't do that, okay? No. When your kid does something good, yeah, that's my boy. He scored a touchdown. That's my daughter. You know, she just won the 100 meters. That's my son. He pinned the guy in the wrestling match. You know, when your child does something good, you're affirming, you're acknowledging that relationship that that person is your child. And here in this psalm, God is affirming that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus said it himself when the priest says, who are you? And they says, are you the Christ, the Son of God? He says, yes, I'm the Son of God. And they says, we don't need any witnesses anymore. Blasphemy. You're not the Son of God. And we're going to see here in a moment that the resurrection was proving he was the Son of God. Now, I want to just take a side note and do a little teaching here, because something you need to realize, that many cults and false teachers like the Jehovah's Witness, they use this verse to teach that Jesus was just a human and he became God. That he wasn't God always, that he wasn't God eternal, that Jesus the Son wasn't with the Father forever. They ignore several Bible verses that tell us Jesus the Son has been God for all of eternity, and we have those listed for you in your notes so that you can go home and read them, but I just want to share them right now. Hebrews 1, 8, and 10, it says, "But to the Son, he says, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hand." So the Son was there at creation, and the Son created the earth. This is backed up in Colossians 1:17, referring to the Son. It says, he is before all things. So before the world began, the Son was before it. He's eternal with God the Father. And it says, in him, all things hold together. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So it's talking about Jesus the Son. He's the only member of the Godhood who became flesh, who became a person and dwelled on the earth. And it says, he was with God, he is God, and he always was God. And then Revelation 22, verse 13, the Son says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and the first and the last. Jesus always has been the Son of God. He is eternal. He has coexisted with the Father, and he's not inferior to the Father. He's on equal standing with the Father. He just submitted to the will of the Father and said, Father, I'm going to go and give my life for the world so that they all have the opportunity to have a relationship with us. Now, when it says, you are my Son, today I've begotten you, what does that mean if it doesn't mean that that's the day he was born as the Son of God? Well, there was a phrase used in coronation ceremonies in the ancient Near East, in the Middle East, and when a king wanted his son to now rule with him as a co-regent so that the king doesn't just die and his son takes over. When he says, I want my son to rule with me, the king would say, today, you're my son. I have begotten you. It was like the king's acknowledging his son, and he's telling everyone, this is my son. He's now reigning with me. And the begotten was the ascension to the throne, not that the son that was born at that moment. And we see this in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, Paul says, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he raised up Jesus. As it's also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Friends, on that morning, even though, resurrection morning, even though there were no gifts, no crown, no scepter, nor pomp and circumstance, no coronation service, when Jesus rose from the dead, God proved two things. This is my son, who he said he was, who I said he was. When he was baptized, I says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. It's interesting that in the pyramids in Egypt, they found this inscription when the Pharaoh rose and became son. It says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm satisfied. This was a phrase that was used to show it's a son, but he's also a king. And so Jesus was the king. He still is the king. And God was proving not only is he my son, but today I've begotten him. The resurrection proves he's the Messiah. He's the son of David, and he's going to come again. Jesus is the king. The resurrection proved that. All right, let's take a look at the second decree in Psalm chapter 2 that God the Father makes about Jesus. And he says this, I will give the nations as an inheritance. I'll give the nation as an inheritance. And this tells us that a king has the right to receive what is his. It says, ask of me in verse 8, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. If you are familiar with the story of Queen Esther, when the Jews were going to be annihilated because Haman tricked the King Xerxes to issue this decree to kill them, Esther approaches the king and she's taking her life in her own hands. Because as she comes to the king needed to extend his scepter towards her. If she was not invited and she just entered the throne room, if the king extended the scepter, then that meant she could come. If he doesn't, off with the head. Esther dies. Esther approaches the king. He extends the scepter and she comes to him. And this is what the king says. Esther, what do you want? I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. You see, a king can give whatever he wants. And God the Father is giving the world to his son. He says, ask of me and I will give the nations. There's two applications here. The first one is what you're holding in your hand a little while ago, your missions faith promise card. God so loved the world. He desires people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue to know him. And he has given Jesus the authority for the nations. And Jesus says, all the authority I have, I give to you. Go into all the nations, preach the gospel. I will be with you to the end of the age. Jesus wants us to reach all people so they can find and follow Jesus. And so that's the first implication. We need to be about the mission of Jesus of reaching the nations. But there's a second application here, and that there is no one outside the authority of King Jesus. There is no one outside of the authority. He says, ask of me, I'll give you the nations. I'll give you everyone. There are some people who deny Christ, who resist God, that want nothing to do with God. But do you realize that someday every person is going to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, Messiah, King? It says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Here's the thing. If you don't make that declaration here, when you do make it later, it's too late. You spend eternity in hell. This is the place where we make the choice. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die. There's no reincarnation. There's no second chance. You don't get to come back and try it all over again and get it right. It's appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. After that, it's the judgment. You either go up or you go down. And if you declare Christ as your Lord, as your King, as your leader here, then you spend eternity with him forever in heaven. The third decree this morning, let's take a look at the third decree in your notes. It says, you will break those rebellious nations. This is closely tied to the second decree where he says, ask of the nations. A king has a right to subdue a rebellious people. And this is what it says in verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. This refers to the second coming when Jesus appears in the clouds. He'll set his foot on Jerusalem, and then he's going to fight in the battle of Armageddon. He's going to wipe out all the nations. He's going to set up his kingdom and rule and reign for 1,000 years. Now, when you read these verses about he is going to break them with the rod of iron, he's going to dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Does that sound like nice and kind and loving and warm fuzzies? No, we're saying, well, where's the love of God in that? Here's the thing, God is patient and long-suffering. For the past 2,000 years, he's been telling his church, reach the world because they need to know. We don't know how much more time we have. God wants people to have an opportunity to receive him, but I want you to think of this. If a murderer, a rapist, stood before a judge, and the judge did not punish the crime, would that be kind and loving? No. We would say, get that judge off the bench. And you see, all of us are criminals. All of us have broken the law of God. And you say, well, I'm not that bad a person. Well, let's see about that, okay? How many times a day do you think the average person sins? Who knows, huh? Could be a lot. Let's just say you sin three times a day. That's on your way to work. Someone cuts you off and you yell at them, okay? And then maybe you tell a white lie to your boss because you were late on something. And then the other thing is you get angry at the cat when you get home and you kick the cat. You don't kick the dog. You kick the, no, I don't want to, you kick the dog or the cat, whatever you got. Don't want to offend the cat lovers here, all right? Three sins a day. In 1 year, 365, you've committed 1,000 sins. You live a normal lifetime of 70, 80 years. That's 70 to 80,000 crimes against God's law. What would a judge do if someone stood before him with 80,000 crimes against the law? One of two things. It's either a life sentence or a death sentence. Lock him up, throw the key away, there's no redeeming value, or put him to death right now. There is a punishment, friends. That's three sins a day. That's a good person. Many of us have hundreds of thousands, millions of sins that we have committed. Lustful thoughts. We've lied. We've cheated. We've been deceptive. We've been jealous. We've been bitter. We've been angry. All the different sins that are possibly there. We've been greedy. And yet God says, if you come to me and you confess your sin, I am faithful, I'm just, I'll forgive you of your sin, and I'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's wiped clean. It's just as if you've never sinned. God is a loving God, but he's also a righteous God, and he must judge sin. We're told in Ecclesiastes 8:11, when a crime is not punished quickly, people feel it is safe to do wrong. You know, what would happen if when someone told a lie, boom, God struck them dead? Someone, you know, had a lustful thought or they were angry, boom, they struck them dead. I mean, all of a sudden, what are we going to do? We're going to really toe the line here, but you know what? In our own human effort, that's impossible for us. God knew it's impossible for us to live a perfect life. That's why he sent Jesus. That's why there's grace and there's mercy. The fear of authority actually helps some people to do right. If you know the highway patrol is out, you're going to go according to the speed limit. If you knew there were no highway patrolmen out, baby, I'm going 90. I'm going 100. I want to get there fast. But because there's that threat of punishment, I'll keep it to 84, 85. I have it under good authority. Somewhat good authority. You can go 84 and not get picked up. I'm not going to say who told me that. But when you know there's punishment, and for some people, that's what keeps them in line. And here's the thing I want us all to realize. There is a punishment for sin. We read in Romans chapter 14, verse 11 and 12, it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. In your notes, each of us will give account of himself to God. There is a day of reckoning. And we either submit to Jesus' lordship, his leadership now, or we do it after we die, but then it's too late for us. No one is left out. It says each of us gives an account. Each of us are going to stand alone. We're not going to have our parents or our grandparents there. There's no one's coattails we ride on. We are going to answer for everything we've done. And when God says, why should I let you into heaven? If your response is, I'm not worthy. I've put my faith in Jesus. I've repented of my sin. I'm trusting in him to get me into heaven. If that's not your response, you don't get in. Each of us is going to give an account. In the following verses, there's four responses we should have towards our King Jesus. The first one, number one, is serve the Lord with fear. Verse 11 of Psalm 2, serve the Lord with fear. Our first responsibility is to serve God. It's not just to know God, not just to love him, but to serve him. Because Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You see, you can't love him if you don't serve him. You can't love him if you don't obey him. If you live a life of disobedience and you say, I'm going to live how I want, I'm not going to serve God. But yeah, I love him. Yeah, I'm a Christian. You got another thing coming. Jesus, he says in Matthew 7, there are some people going to say, but Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we heal the sick? Didn't we prophesy? And he says, depart from me. I never knew you. You thought you were a Christian, but he says, all you who do lawlessness, who don't surrender your life, you want to do your own thing. You see, surrender to Christ. Serving him. That's why this week's word is serve. We must serve the Lord with fear and trembling and love. It's a two-way street. I don't know about you. I love my father, but when I knew I had it coming, there was also a fear of my father. How many recognize that? When you were disciplined by your parents, there's love and there's fear together. And with God, there's love and there's fear. The good thing is that when God disciplines us, he's perfect. Sometimes our parents mess up. As a parent, I know I didn't always discipline my kids in the appropriate way. God is always appropriate with us. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9 says, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Not just to those who love him, but those who obey him. And it says this, Jesus said in John 12, 26, anyone who wants to serve me must follow me, because my servants must be where I am, and the Father will honor anyone who serves me. The question is, are you following the leading of Jesus? Are you following the leading of Jesus? Because if you're not following his, if you're not finding and following him, then you're not serving him. You're not obeying him. You don't experience salvation. That's the word, what the Word of God teaches. Now, I don't do good works to work my way to heaven. I do good works because Jesus has saved me from my sin and I want to honor him. My works can't get me to heaven, but I do good works so that other people can find and follow Jesus. All right, let's take a look at the second responsibility we have to our King Jesus, and that's to rejoice in the Lord. Psalm Chapter 2, verse 11, rejoice with trembling. There is a joy in serving God. How many have found there's joy in serving God? I have. I have no regrets about serving God. Have things gone the way I've wanted to at all times? Definitely not. But God has been faithful all along. But if there's something added to the rejoice, it says rejoice with what? Trembling. Now, how do you rejoice and tremble at the same time? I haven't mastered that face totally, okay? But here's the thing. Real joy comes from living within the boundaries that God has established. When we lived in Iowa, our kids were little, and so our backyard was fenced. Our kids, they could go play in the backyard and have as much fun as they wanted because it was safe. They couldn't do that in the front yard because we had this, we lived on this really steep hill and cars would just come screaming up the hill to get up the hill. It was dangerous for the kids to be in the front yard. We really didn't let them play in the front yard unless we were out there with them. But in the backyard where there was a fenced in boundary and they were safe, they could have as much fun. Oh, it was freedom. It was joy. And friends, when we stay in the confines of the boundaries that God has laid down in Scripture, where he says, this is what is right, this is what is wrong, and we serve the Lord, we can rejoice with trembling because we know we are safe within his boundaries. You see, when you play outside the boundaries, you open yourself up to pain, to destruction, to hurt, to futility, to emptiness. Solomon said, who had everything, he said, vanity of vanity, it's all vanity. Everything's meaningless. Everything's useless. I've tried everything the world has to offer. I wasn't serving God. Man, I made a mess of it. And at the very end, he talks about, I need to serve the King. When I look at everything, it's all about serving God. So we serve the Lord with fear. We rejoice in the Lord. Number three, submit to the Son, or kiss the Son. In verse 12, it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Kissing was a sign of submission. We have at least two examples in the Bible of kissing being